Won't you join with me as we ask God to open our eyes? We confess that sometimes we can take for granted certain things about you and about our faith that we know to be true. We don't mean to do it, but sometimes we do. And one of those things that we can sometimes take for granted is your love for us. Your deep, deep love for us. And this morning, as we seek to gain a little more insight into that love, we ask that you would help us to come to appreciate it more deeply at the end of our time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Karl Barth. Now, I don't agree with everything that Karl Barth said. Karl Barth is a theologian. He is what is referred to as a neo-orthodox theologian. But there are many things that Karl Barth has written about that are not good. But there are some good things that Karl Barth has written about. Karl Barth was invited to deliver one of the distinguished lectureships at a theological seminary in the East. And while he was there, a group of ministers and theologians and dignitaries of one kind or another sat down with him in a kind of question and answer session. Someone asked the question, "What is the most profound thought that you know, Dr. Barth?" This is what he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, I have to confess to you this morning, and I said it to the earlier congregation, and I make no apologies for this, but I have to confess to you this morning that I feel completely inadequate to talk on God's love. God's love is just too great, it's too deep, it's too vast. It's just too much to be able to really give it the justice that it deserves in speaking about it. Yet the passage talks about that God's love, and so it is my responsibility, however inadequate I communicate this, to speak to you about God's love this morning. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter, I think it's the end of chapter 2 or 3. He says that we should pray that God gives us greater understanding into his love on the one hand. And then in the very next breath, he says, this love is too vast to understand. It's incomprehensible, he says. It is so great that we could plummet the depths of God's love, and we could do that for a lifetime, and we will never get to the bottom of how great God's love is. And it is a great love. And what we discover is that, as Paul details something of God's love this morning to us in this particular passage, that he shows that God has demonstrated his love in such a powerful and such a spectacular way. It is the demonstration of the greatest act of love this world has ever seen and ever will see. It is impossible to try and speak about the measure of God's love expressed in the sending of Jesus Christ into this world. Sending a Savior into a world that did not want Jesus, that eventually strung him up on a cross, that eventually crucified him, that eventually put an innocent man to death. God did not stop himself, knowing that this would be the outcome of sending Jesus Christ into the world, did not stop himself, nevertheless, still expressing his love towards God haters. Now, I know at one level you may not consider yourself to be a God hater. You, like me, may have grown up in a Christian home. And I grew up in a Christian home that, and all I've ever known is about God. And we may not think of ourselves in those terms. I remember from as young as I can think back to that all I've ever known is going to church. I remember as a little boy sitting in church And in the hot Durban summers that had high humidity, sitting there thinking to myself as a boy, and I was a fidgeter. If I was alive, or growing up today, if I was a boy today, I'm alive, I hope. Getting my nerves mixed up. You didn't get that either, anyway. But if I was alive today, here we go. If I was a boy today, a 10-year-old or a 9-year-old or a 4-year-old sitting in church, I would have been diagnosed as ADHD. No doubt, because I mean, Janice still every now and clouts me and says, stop fidgeting, Ian. I'm just a fidgeter when I sit down. I play with the ring. Well, I've lost my ring in the sea. But I play with things the whole time, my hands are moving. And I remember sitting at church and thinking, when is the man going to finish talking? I just want to get outside and play. I mean, he's going on and on and on. Have you ever felt like that?
No.
Of course not. But all I've known is Jesus. I'm not a God hater, am I? And then I have to rebuke myself. The very thought of not hating God is an extreme act of pride, even though I may not recognize it. To think that somehow I can point the finger at the Jews and the Romans and say, it's you who put Jesus on the cross. I don't have any part of that. But it doesn't matter. For the least of sins that I may have committed, Jesus would have had to have come to die on a cross in order to sort that out. I participated in putting Jesus on the cross. I am, by nature, a God hater. And yet, God demonstrates his love in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I comprehend that? Well, Paul talks about God's love here. Firstly, the revelation of God's love, verses 6 to 8. The revelation of God's love. Notice what he says. You see, just at the right time. Let's pause there. First, in terms of its timing. Now, it could mean a number of things. You cannot go through the book of Romans without options opening up to you in terms of what the possible meanings of different phrases are. And this is one of, there's a whole lot in this passage. But rather than go through all the options, I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that at the right point in history, according to God's predetermined plan, conceived in eternity, before you and I were ever created, before the creation of this world, God set a date when the Lord Jesus Christ would break into this world in the history of the world. And at that particular date, which in God's economy was at exactly the right time in history, God reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends him as a man into this world so that you and I could understand and know Jesus. We are told in Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb of God was slain before the creation of the world, so that Jesus is slain in eternity. But in order for us to understand what that looks like, so that we could see it visibly and relate to it and understand what Christ has done, he had to come into the world. And at the point in history that God determined would be the right point in history, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. You may have asked the question, as I'm sure many have, why didn't God send Jesus now? Why not in the 21st century? Why did he send him back then? Well, the conditions were right in terms of the society, the language was right. There are a whole number of factors why possibly it is at that time. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. All that we need to understand is that point in history was the right point in history according to God's sovereign plan for this world. So at the right time in history, God sends Jesus into the world. What else does he tell us about God's love? Well, he talks about its initiative. Listen to verse 6. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still powerless, that little word is an important word because it means literally incapacity. We had no capacity to do anything about the condition we found ourselves in. We were utterly incapable of changing our disposition. We were estranged from God. We were in rebellion to God. We were away from God. And that condition we found ourselves in rendered us unable in our own strength to do anything about changing that. We were powerless, completely and utterly powerless. And it's in that incapacitated condition where we are helpless cripples before God that God sends His Son into the world to change that situation and to enable us to once again be reconciled, as He will talk about a little later, I don't want to get ahead of myself, into relationship with God. So our condition rendered us unable. Bob Weber, past president of Kiwanis International, tells this story. He had spoken to a club in a small town and was spending the night with a farmer on the outskirts of the community. He had just relaxed on the front porch when the newsboy delivered the evening paper. The boy noted the sign, "Puppies for sale." He got off his bike and he said to the farmer, "How much do you want for pups, your pups, mister?" $25, son." The boy's face dropped. "Well, sir, could I at least see them anyway?" The farmer whistled, and in a moment the mother dog came bounding around the corner of the house, tagged by four of the cutest puppies, wagging their tails and yipping happily. You know what puppies are like. They're always adorable, aren't they? You never want to walk past puppies with kids because you end up walking out with a puppy. At last, another pup came struggling around the house, dragging one hind leg. "What's the matter with that puppy, mister?" the boy asked. "Well, son, that puppy is crippled. We took her to the vet and the doctor took an x-ray. The pup doesn't have a hip joint and that leg will never, ever be right." To the amazement of both men, the boy dropped the bike, reached for his collection bag, took out a 50-cent piece. "Please, mister," he pleaded. "I want to buy that pup. I'll pay you 50 cents every week until the $25 is paid. Honest, I will, mister." The farmer replied, "But son, you don't seem to understand. That pup will never, ever be able to run or jump. That pup's going to be crippled forever. Why in the world would you want such a useless pup as that?" The boy paused for a moment, then reached down and pulled up his pant leg, exposing that all too familiar iron brace and leather knee strap holding a poor twisted leg. He answered, "Mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands him to help him in this life. You and I are crippled before God, utterly crippled, utterly helpless, utterly unable to do anything about our condition. And it's into that situation that God demonstrates His love by sending to crippled, helpless people the Lord Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that you and I, unlike that pup, do not remain crippled for life, but are healed when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And God didn't do it because we were lovely. God didn't do it because we were attractive to Him. God did it to us when we were unattractive, lost, crippled. Thirdly, I want you to notice this magnitude. Listen to what the apostle says. "Very rarely," verse 7, "very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now he contrasts God's love with human love. And that little phrase there, "very rarely will a man die for a righteous person, but for a good man someone might dare to die," must not be pushed too far. There are a number of options of what that could mean. I'll try and explain to you what I think it does mean. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is providing a contrast between righteous and good people in terms of the connection we have with them. So there might be a righteous person around who lives in a righteous way that occasionally someone might be prepared to die for them. Or perhaps for a good person, that is someone that we have a personal connection with, that we are in a relationship with. It might be a father dying for a son, or a child dying for a parent, or an uncle dying for a nephew, or a niece, or something like that. It might be a wife dying for a husband. I don't know. In that kind of connected state, that's what he means by a good person as opposed to a righteous person. There's a much closer relationship. Or it may also include the idea, particularly in the Roman world, of a benefactor, someone who has blessed you in a particular way. You know, it's the difference between someone perhaps who's guarding a president or a prime minister, willing to take a bullet for that person, and you willing to die for your child. There is a difference, isn't there? And I think that's the difference that he is highlighting. But the overall point that the apostle is wanting to make is that what is so different about God's love is God doesn't give his son for good people or righteous people. God gives his son to people who hate him, who rejected him, who have rebelled against him, who wanted to have nothing to do with him, who, when he was sent into this world, ultimately persecuted him, ultimately strung him up on a cross and put him to death, even though he was innocent of all the charges that were laid at his feet. That's a different ballgame altogether, isn't it? Because if you can try and think of this in a very practical way, in a very real way, you may be able to say, yes, if my child was sick and if it meant that I could save that terminally ill child by giving my life, I would gladly do that. But would you give your life to an ISIS commander who was standing with a knife waiting to behead you? Would you give your life for a Hitler? Would you give your life for an Osama bin Laden? Would you give your life for a madman Monis who is going to butcher you? Would you be prepared to give your life for someone who utterly hates you, who wants to have nothing to do with you, who seeks to persecute you, who seeks to make life difficult for you, who seeks to ultimately take your life? Would you be willing to give your life for that kind of a person? And if we're really honest with ourselves, the answer is a resounding no. But you see, this is how God has demonstrated his love. This is how God has shown his love to this world. By sending his son to give his life willingly, voluntarily. It's not as if Jesus is forced to go to the cross. It's not as if Jesus is compelled by God that he twists his arm and says, please, Jesus, please go to the cross. No, Jesus does it voluntarily. He says, no one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. For people who want to have nothing to do with him. Boy, that's love. How do you comprehend love like that? How on earth do you process that kind of love? God had every right to destroy the entire human race. He could have put us all to death. He could have, right then and there, said, I'm not going to put up with this rebellion against me. But God doesn't. He knows in eternity. He's not a God who lacks knowledge, but he's a God who knows everything about everything. And so he knows when he creates humanity, he knows they're going to rebel. He knows they're going to reject his love. He knows they're going to turn away from him. And rather than destroying them in an act of justified vengeance, he doesn't. He instead, in eternity, creates a plan where he will rescue them, where he will send his son, where he will provide a way back so that they can be brought into relationship with him. And he does this with full knowledge that it's going to cost him his son. His only son. And with this eternal bond of love between God the Father and God the Son, you can't and I can't begin to imagine the pain it must have caused the heart of the Father to watch his son experience the outpouring of his wrath against him on the cross for people who didn't want him to do it. How do you process love like that? It's too big for me. I can't conceive of it. It's just too great. And yet it's the love that God has demonstrated to this world, to you, to me, to everyone. He's shown how vast this love is. It's beyond comprehension. See, God doesn't theorize about love. God doesn't just speak about how much He loves us, but God, in the most practical, demonstrable way possible, reveals His love on a cross on Calvary. This is from a book I read on mortal lessons and surgery. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted and palsy, clownish. Tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I've made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, so greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I'm so close. I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. He's not a god. He's a man who loves his wife. But whatever he loves someone who loves him. God loves someone who doesn't love him. God loves us with our twisted mouths, our crippled bodies, spiritually that is, in all our ugliness, in all our debauchery, in all our sin-scarred natures. He loves us. And He sends His only Son to die for us. Why would He do that? Unless it was an expression of a love that transcends any kind of love we experience in this world. What a God. What a Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice the results of God's love. Verses 9 and 10. Since we have been justified by His blood, pause there. Well, let me just read it. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Four things He says there. First, believers are justified. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We have spent time on this. If you haven't been here, you can get the CDs from the previous week. But if I may just say this about justification, you have to understand it always in terms of your position. It's so important, not experientially, your position. You are declared before God not guilty in the court of God's heaven. You have been translated from being guilty as sinners to not guilty. That declaration has been made because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on your guilt upon Himself. He has borne the penalty for your guilt. He has paid the price for your sin in His death on the cross. And therefore, since He has borne your guilt and paid the price, you and I are able to stand before God with that absolute assurance that we are declared not guilty. It is in position before God that we are not guilty. We are justified. Second, we are saved from His wrath. Did you hear that? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Now, what the apostle does is he argues from the greater to the lesser. Normally, he argues the other way, but here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying if God has justified us, if God has done the hard work of sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sin, our rebellion against Him, and has paid that price through His death on the cross, that's the greater work. How much more have we been saved from His wrath? In other words, we have been delivered from the eschatological wrath, that is the end times wrath of God. God's justice must be satisfied. God cannot, as a just God, simply ignore His justice. And the way in which His justice is satisfied is through the outpouring of His end times wrath. That wrath will be experienced by those who reject Christ in for all eternity. It is the just payment for their rebellion against God. And God, in order to ensure that we don't have to experience that eschatological, that end times wrath, has expressed that same wrath against His Son on the cross, so that all who choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are delivered from His wrath. We don't have to experience judgment wrath one day. We don't have to go through the pain of living in all eternity experiencing the full measure of God's wrath, because Jesus Christ experiences on the cross the full measure of God's wrath. How is it possible to conceive of God the Father pouring out His wrath against the Son that He loves eternally on that cross? It's too big for me to comprehend, but I know it's true. And because Jesus experienced what I deserve, what I should experience, I am set free from God's wrath. I'm delivered from God's wrath. And I can know with absolute certainty and assurance this morning that one day when I stand before God, I will be welcomed into heaven, not because of anything I've done. I don't deserve a bit of it. Because of the great Savior who has died for me. And so I would experience the perfect joy of being in heaven forever with God, because His wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Third, believers are reconciled. They are reconciled. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we say? So we've been reconciled. Now, that assumes there is a hostility between two parties. And the hostility goes in both directions. We are at war with God. And we are at war with God, which is why we are considered God's enemies before we are saved, because of our rebellion against God. We are born rebels. And as a result of that rebellion, we are at enmity with God. But God is also at enmity with us. He has a case against us. He is at war with us. His wrath remains on us. Psalm 7:12, John 3 verse 36. And because we are under that wrath of God, something needs to happen in order to change our position, whereas justification is a legal term in the Bible. Reconciliation is a personal term. It is the reconciling between people, between us and God, where once we were estranged, where once we were far from Him, where once we were away from Him, where once we were under His wrath. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridge back to God, we have been brought back into relationship with Him if we have turned away from our sin, if we have repented, confessed it, and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We are brought back to God. We are now no longer His enemies, but we are His friends. We are His children. We have been adopted into His family. The whole relationship has changed because of God's love. God didn't want it to remain that we would be estranged. Didn't want us to remain forever at war with Him. So He sends Jesus to rectify the situation, to change it, to provide a way back so that we can once again be in intimate relationship with Him. Even though we didn't want it, even though we rejected it, even though we turned away from it, even though we didn't want to have a bar of soap of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, God still does it because He wants to reconcile us, because He loves us. Wow. I can't get my head around that because I'm so undeserving, so undeserving. Fourth, believers are saved through His life. If we have been reconciled, if God has done all of that, how much more can we be saved? I mean, if He's done all of that, then for Him to save us, and that has a twofold meaning. It means that we've been saved through His resurrected life. He has been raised from the dead. Death could not hold Him. And we should be so grateful for that, because His death ensures that when we die, His resurrection ensures that when we die, we will be raised to life as He was raised to life. We share in that resurrected life. One day, it's going to come to you, it's going to come to me, that my eyes will close in death. However that happens, it's going to occur. The death rate is still one per person, and we are going to face up to that. But when that moment comes, because we participate in the life of Christ and because God has raised Him from the dead, our resurrection is guaranteed. And some of you sitting here have lost loved ones. I know, I've lost loved ones. And those loved ones who are in Christ, when they died, they entered into heaven. And when I die one day, I will go to be with God. Because my resurrection is guaranteed as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He was raised, I will be raised. Hallelujah, what a Savior. More than that, He intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 33 to 35. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And listen, it's in the present tense. And also interceding for us. Jesus, in His resurrected life, is now seated at the right hand of God. And He prays for you. When your heart is breaking, when the tears are running down your face, when there is frustration, depression, disillusionment, when you are sitting at life and you don't know where to turn, and your heart is overflowing in grief and sadness, Jesus is praying for you. And His prayers are always heard, and they are in direct accordance with the will of God. So that when Jesus prays for you, He prays effectively for you. You are never alone if you belong to Jesus. But you have the Son of God who is interested and cares for you and is interested in the minute details of your life. So whatever you are experiencing, whenever you experience it, however great or little it may be, Jesus is walking beside you and praying and praying and praying for you. Because God loves you. And He sent one who enters into your suffering, who never stands apart. And then thirdly and finally, I'm out of time as usual. The response to God's love, verse 11. Not only this is so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And really what he's saying there, and I'm glad Trevor used the word boast because it's a better translation. It should be translated, same as the word previous from the previous week that he uses there. It should be translated boast. We boast, we exalt in all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we reflect on God's great love, and when we begin to understand something of the measure of God's love for us, and how strong and how deep and how vast it is, we then, as a natural response to that, we want to tell others, we want to boast about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We can't help but tell others about what God has done, because we have come to reflect on it, and it has so overwhelmed us, and the gratefulness has welled up within us that we rejoice, we exult, literally is what the word is saying. We boast in all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you boast about your Savior? Does it just roll all out? Can you just not hold back? Does it just burst out of you because you've reflected on this and you can't help but tell others about how great God is and how wonderful His love is and how wonderful Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus has done for you? You can't help it. It just comes out. That's what He's talking about. You may not at times feel loved by others. You may have experienced rejection in your life. You may have experienced a difficult upbringing. Maybe not loved by your parents the way you wish you could have been loved. But here is a God who says to you, I love you. And when you say how much, He says, I love you so much that I sent my only Son to die on a cross, even though you rejected that love. It's overwhelming. I can't get my head around that. There's nothing lovely about me. There's nothing lovable about me. Nothing. There's nothing that God should have ever looked at me and said, there's something I like about Ian. There's nothing. And yet He sent His Son to die for me. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, cover over the weaknesses of the preaching this morning in trying to convey the depths of your love where I've failed. Won't you allow the Holy Spirit to take your word in some way, just burn it on the hearts of those who are gathered here, so that they would come away from this knowing how much they are loved, how deep your love is, how vast it is, beyond measure, how secure it is, how it will never change. Oh God, open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Amen.